So we're going to look at Mark beginning in chapter 6, and we'll see how far we get with this. But I'll begin with the first six verses, and let me pray for the word. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that we're handling reverently the very word of God. And Lord, we know it's mighty, we know it's powerful, Lord, but we need ears to hear it and hearts to receive it, Lord, and that's a work that only you can do in us. So Father, I pray you do that very thing, Lord, for our good, for your glory's sake, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So the heading I have over this text is Unbelief in Nazareth, and this is Mark 6, 1-6. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. I struggled with this passage of scripture yesterday. I read it, and I thought, is there a sermon in this? And I was telling my wife I was looking for some help. I have a lot of commentaries. And I really like James Montgomery Boyce, and I have some of his commentaries. And I had his commentary on Matthew. And so sometimes I'm like, let me go find the sister passage in Matthew and see what Jim Boyce preached when he got to this section. And I kept going back and forth. I thought, where's it at? And he skipped it. It's like he skipped the whole passage. But there's a lot here for us to discover and to learn that'll edify us. There's a huge contrast going on in the Gospel of Mark. If you notice, if you've been working your way through the book along with, you know, me preaching it, you see the authority of Jesus, really the deity of Christ, being demonstrated in many ways. In the calming of the ocean, the command to the wind and the sea, and the wind of the sea obey him. The healing of the demoniac who had the legion, and he was a hopeless case. We looked at that, and then Jesus, you know, casts out the demon, and there he is, clothed in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And then we find he's on his way to go and raise a little girl back to life who had died. And power just flows from him with this woman with the issue of blood. And he shows us that he's got authority over sickness that no doctor could cure. And then he does go and he raises up that little girl from death back to life, demonstrating that he has the power over death. He is the resurrection and the life. And Mark, you know, as he's putting the gospel together through the inspiration of the Spirit, now turns us to Jesus going to Nazareth. And when he gets there, it's a faithless community. So there's this incredible contrast that's going on here. Somebody wrote that Bethlehem was the place of the Lord's nativity. Capernaum was called his own city, and that's where he did most of his miracles that we have recorded. But Nazareth was the place where he had been brought up. And that was the rub. And this wasn't Jesus just simply going there to visit with his family. He was going there to conduct ministry. He had his followers with him, his disciples, and he was on a ministerial circuit, if you will, and he goes back to his hometown. The commentaries and commentators have a hard time distinguishing where they want to land with this as to, did Jesus go there twice or did Jesus go there one time? Because in Luke's gospel in chapter 4, we see Jesus early in his ministry going to Nazareth. And we have a very detailed account of what happened at that portion. And then is that just more detail of this same instance that we're looking at in Mark 6? As I think it's in Matthew, I believe it's 13. I could be wrong about that. Is that all one happening or is it two different events? If it's two different events that Jesus had gone to Nazareth early in his ministry, and I do want to read that story out of Luke, and then decided to go back again to see if perhaps he would find faith if he went back a second time, then it really does tell the tale of the God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances, the God that doesn't give up on us. Because sometimes we tend to give up on each other. We tend to give up on family. God doesn't do that. I mean, as much as God will come at us and come at us and come at us with the gospel. And I don't know what your conversion experience was. For me, I was very hardened to it. I'm sure I heard it going to church every once in a while as a kid. I don't remember ever hearing it, but I just think it was like bouncing off me. I don't remember ever hearing the gospel, but I do remember hitchhiking and Christians picking me up and witnessing to me. And you know, you'd be out somewhere and somebody would go, "Hey, do you got a minute?" And they'd witness to you just over and over again. It's so hard. I was so hardened, and I didn't want to receive. I didn't want to hear anything about it. But over and over again, God would send somebody to me to give me the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Until finally, God wore me down and brought me into the faith. And that was the grace of God. So let's look at that other story. It's over in Luke 4, if you want to read along. I'm going to read from verse 16 to 29. And we'll just look at the whole story here. It says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' He said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' And then he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian.'" Let me pause there. I've taught on this before, but you have to understand what he's saying is, you know, "I know what you're saying, you know, synagogue. You're saying, we've heard of all these miracles you've done in Capernaum." That's where his base of operations was. Do them here. They wanted him to put on an act. They wanted to see the miracles. That's what they were thinking. And Jesus addresses that and says, "A prophet has no honor here, because this is my hometown." And he's using that proverbial language. And then when he goes on to teach them and kind of expound on that, he goes to examples from what we would call the Old Testament, and he says, there is a lot of widows, But God only sent the prophet to a Gentile. And you know, there was a lot of people with leprosy, but God only sent a prophet to a Gentile. And that's what they're hearing, even though he's just simply obviously using the name. So the people, although he does designate where they were. So it says, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Now, if that's an earlier episode, and I'm kind of convinced it is, and he's returning to these very same violent people, that says something about the love of God that's shown forth in Jesus Christ to come back to his hometown and to once again share, you know, the good news and to teach, to see if maybe he'll find faith there this time around. It's interesting, when I was looking at this, somebody mentioned that you know, the followers of Christ really should be like Christ, and we should be also those that do not give up on people, and we go back and back and back again. And the illustration they gave was St. Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he was stoned and left for dead outside of Lystra. When you read that, he left. And he come two verses later, it says, and he went back and revisited Lystra. He went right back to the same city that had tried to kill him by stoning. And he went back to them. One, to encourage the church that was born there. And also, of course, to plead with people to come to Christ. Somebody said this, and it's kind of fancy, not the way I speak, but I liked it. He said, the problem that was going on in Nazareth was they were attributing to secondary causes the divine effect. That sounds kind of fancy. That's not how I talk, but I liked it. They were attributing to secondary causes the divine effect. And what that means, what they meant by that, is that they see Jesus, that they're going to acknowledge that something powerful is happening through this man, but they don't see that power within that man. Somewhere else this is coming from. It's not Jesus himself who is the Christ, who is the Messiah. There must be some other answer, because this is the carpenter's boy. This is little Jesus. I mean, he grew up right here. It can't be him. There's no way. And so they say in Mark 6, verse 2, where did this man get these things? We know him. Where did he get this at? How did this happen? And there's three things that they point to. One, his words, because they say this. It says that many hearing him were astonished. Right? And you see that throughout the New Testament. You know, when you hear Jesus teach, I mean, you're going to be astonished at his teaching. In Mark 1:22, it says, and they were astonished at his teaching. Why? For he taught them as one having authority, not like the scribes, not as the scribes taught. Or in John 7:46, when the officers are sent to go grab Jesus, they come back up without him. And one of the questions, it says, the officers answered and said, no man ever spoke like this man. I mean, there was something about his teaching, authoritative, powerful. He's the Word incarnate. He's the Logos put on flesh, and he's speaking truth. And people understood it when he spoke. Luke 4:22 says, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. There was something about his words, his teaching, his speak. Mark 12:37, I like this. It says, and this is actually just a little tag on to a larger story in a verse, but and sometimes we'll just fly past it, but listen to this. It says, and the common people, and let me put that in my language, the blue-collar workers, the common folk, the common people heard him gladly. They loved to listen to Jesus. It was those who saw that as an affront, as Jesus brought teachings and authority that rubbed them the wrong way, that maybe even spoke against what they had been teaching, that they didn't like to hear Jesus teach. They wanted to silence Jesus, but the common people, they heard him gladly. So they remark on his words, and they also remark on his wisdom. It says in Mark's gospel, what wisdom is this which is given to him? You know, that wisdom came from within him. It wasn't given to him necessarily in that sense. Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom. Corinthians says as much. J.D. Jones, who I really like his commentary on Mark, but he writes this. He says, "He never guessed at truth. He declared the truth as one who knew. There was no perhaps or if or it may be in his speech. The note of certitude rang through it all. And as Jesus declared his gospel, men recognized its truth. Truth always has a self-evidencing power. And even these prejudiced Nazarenes could not fail to see that Jesus had a grip of truth, a knowledge of God, a familiarity with the eternal that no prophet or psalmist had ever possessed. And it left them speechless with amazement. 'What is the wisdom that you've given unto this man?' they said." And that's the astonishment that the crowd have with Jesus. I was watching, somebody sent me a little excerpt of a question and answer time with John MacArthur, if you know of his ministry out in California. And a woman came to give a little bit of a testimony. It was sort of an informal time. And she was at the mic and she was very nervous. And she was telling John MacArthur that, you know, we came out of a sort of a cultic name it claim it movement. But somebody shared one of your teachings with us, and when we heard that, we thought, well, this isn't what we're being taught at all, and it resonated with us, and we started coming to your church. And she goes, and now we're learning, we're growing, we understand the Bible. And MacArthur said, that's because you're one of God's sheep. And sheep know when they hear the voice of the master. And when MacArthur, if you ever listen to MacArthur teach, all he does is just go Bible verse, Bible verse, Bible verse. You know, a couple comments on a Bible verse. It's the word of God. And that's true. He says, when you heard the truth, you knew it was truth. And she did. She nodded her head up and she got, I knew that was truth. Because God's people, through the work of the Spirit, we know when we hear the truth, and God's word is truth, right? That's what Jesus said, right? Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That's what Jesus said. So the words of Jesus, the wisdom of Jesus, and third, they recognize the works of Jesus. They said, such mighty works are performed by his hands. Power streamed from Jesus. Remember the woman with the issue of blood. Jesus, you know, and powerfully calms the storm, heals demon-possessed people, heals diseases, raises the dead. And they had heard of these things, and like I said, they wanted to see that happen in their midst, but they had no faith. They had no faith. Familiarity bred contempt. Right? It almost seems like as if they, you know, for a moment you almost had us. But we know who you are, right? That's what they say. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? They took offense with him. It's that familiarity because they were the neighborhood where Jesus grew up. I'm sure Jesus, working with his carpenter father, one of the church fathers said that Jesus actually learned the trade of carpentry and used to mend plows and yokes and whatnot. It's, you know, whether that's true or not, I don't know, but it was an early church father that had stated that. And it wouldn't be a surprise, you know, that he would know some carpentry, which meant, you know, in my little world, I mean, this guy was when he was 18, he helped me put a fence in. And now we're going to look at him like he's some super prophet? That's what they're offended by, is the familiarity with who he is. The Living Bible, which is a paraphrase for that same verse, Mark 6:3, says, "He's just a carpenter, Mary's boy, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas," and so on. He's just the carpenter. He's the local town carpenter. He's Mary's boy. We know this guy. In Matthew 13, the parallel, verse 55, it says, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary?" And goes on to name the brothers. There's no faith here because they're too familiar with the family. They'd probably seen him grow up. I read one commentary that said that town of Nazareth was a very small town, maybe 500 people. I don't know how big Berkeley Springs is, maybe like a Berkeley Springs or something like that. It wasn't a huge town. They would have known Jesus as he grew up. Some look here, and I don't want to read too deeply into it, but quite a few commentators will point out that in Mark's gospel, when they say, "Isn't this Mary's son?" instead of saying, "Isn't this Joseph's boy?" what was a slight of an offense. Like, there, you see little hints in the Gospel of John where the Jewish leadership sort of questions whether Jesus had a legitimate father or not. Because Mary told the story, right? That, well, you know, I was faithful to Joseph, but, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, overshadowed me and I became pregnant with the Messiah. That's a tough story to peddle, even though it's true. That poor little girl had a tough life, you know, having to tell that to people. And how many people would have believed that in that day? So it could have been a slight against Jesus, but maybe not, because Mark doesn't expound on it, so I don't want to make too much out of it. Proverbial saying, Jesus goes to that. A prophet, he says, is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now, Jesus was clearly a prophet. The theologians will speak of the threefold office of Jesus, right? Prophet and priest and king, and we can find supporting scripture for those offices of our Lord. The Samaritan woman at the well, remember, she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet," because he knew things about her. In Luke 7:16, when Jesus raises the dead, it says, "Fear came upon them all. They glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us. God has visited his people.'" And when you get to the triumphal entry in Mark's gospel, the people say, who is this? And the multitude say, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So he was recognized in the office of prophet. He spoke truth, new, fresh revelation he was teaching, you know, from his own resources. He wasn't pulling it from somebody else. He says that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And there he is in Nazareth saying, "I'm not going to be honored here because you're too familiar with me. You saw me grow up. You can't imagine that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." He says also his own family. And you got to imagine going back to Nazareth, he would have had uncles and aunts and cousins. And I mean, he would have had other family members that would have been a part of the synagogue and a part of the crowds that are there in Nazareth. But then he also says, "and in his own house." And there I believe he's speaking of his own family. Remember, his brothers, the Bible says in John 7:5, even his brothers did not believe in him. There was a point at which the family thought they needed to take a hold of him. They thought he had lost his senses. He had delusional problems. And the family kind of wanted to take a hold of him and set him straight. So he says he's not honored there in Nazareth amongst his relatives or even in his own house. And one of the verses that strikes me in these six verses we're looking at is Jesus' amazement. And that word in the Greek, and I wouldn't even try to say it to you because I'm horrible at trying to pronounce Greek. But that word, it's used many times in the New Testament for amazed, or in my case it says a marveled. But it's not used of Jesus. You don't see that. It's usually somebody's amazed or marveled because of something Jesus did or something that's happening. But there's two instances where Jesus is said to be amazed or to have marveled over something. And one of them's here. It says in verse 6, he marveled, or you could say he was amazed because of their unbelief. Even though they had the witness, and they even confessed to some degree a witness that his words, his wisdom, his works were beyond the ordinary words, wisdom, and works of an ordinary man. They recognized that, yet they did not believe. And Jesus says he marveled at that, of the depth of the hardness of the heart that they refused to believe. Alexander McLaren, and he preached a sermon on this. He says, "Faith is the connection between the fountain and the reservoir. If there's no such connection, how can the reservoir be filled? Faith is the hand with outstretched that is outstretched with an empty palm, widespread fingers for the reception of the gifts." That's a good description of faith, isn't it? "How can the gifts be put into the hands if they hang listless by the side or obstinately or closed behind the back? He can do no mighty work here on these unbelieving souls," right? He he didn't do much among them because they had no faith to receive, right? No faith. It's not that the Jesus needs faith for him to have the power. Jesus has the power. He raised a dead girl. She didn't have any faith. She was dead, right? He did tell the Father, believe. But so, you know, they're all faith passages. But it's not that Jesus can't do anything. We don't shackle Jesus. He's God. But the faith is the channel by which God chooses to flow his blessings to people, right? And part of the solution to this, if we have time, is the preaching of the good news of the gospel. Because when you find somebody that's obstinate, hardened, you know, they've heard the good news over and over, and they just seem to get harder and harder, you got to give them more of the good news, more of the gospel, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing the words of God, or the words of Christ, some translations will put that. So the second place where Jesus shows a sense of great amazement, here at the lack of faith of these Nazarene folks, and then when the centurion says that he requests that Jesus will heal his servant, and Jesus said, okay, I'll go. And he's ready to go. And he goes, no. I am not worthy. I'm not worthy to have you enter my house. You know, I'm a man under authority. I have men under my authority. And he explains that. He says, no, if you just say the word, I know my servant's healed. Jesus, in amazement, turns around to those that are following him and says, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. And here's a Gentile centurion in Rome's army, and Jesus says he has incredible faith. And he's amazed at it. That's the two places we find that word directed at Jesus. So the result of that lack of faith is that he could do no mighty work there. And then he moved on to other villages. He left. He left that faithless place. He went off onto a teaching circuit, is what the Bible says, and preached elsewhere. When I was reading that, I thought, how sad is that? I mean, to have God in flesh, in your midst, and not recognize it, and in disbelief, have him just wander off without you ever receiving a blessing. And Jesus is so willing to bless if they would only believe. If somebody would have just came to him and said, Master, can you help my daughter? Master, can you, I have faith, but help me in my unbelief. You know, if somebody had just said something to Jesus, and there was a few, I think, because he healed a few, not many, not like in Capernaum, but he ended up drifting off to the next village, and there went God in flesh, and they missed the blessing. Because they had no faith. Henry Ward Beecher wrote this. I always like this quote. He says, there are joys which long to be ours, and God sends 10,000 truths which come about us like birds seeking inlet, but we are shut up to them. And so they bring us nothing, but they sit and they sing a while on the roof, and then they fly away. And if ever that quote would apply to something in Scripture, it would be Nazareth. That the blessing was there, the truth was there, the words, the wisdom, the works, and there he goes. I was reading a devotion that I thought was really fitting with what we're looking at. And this is by Martin Luther. I have a little daily devotional called Faith Alone, edited by James Galvin. But this is Luther, and his devotion for the day was on Romans 1, 22 to 23, which reads, professing to be wise, they became fools, and changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And Luther wrote this, human reason can't quite identify God correctly. Now, isn't that what you see here? There's God in the flesh, and they don't identify him as God in the flesh. Luther says, reason knows that there is a God, but it can't figure out which God is the true God. This is exactly what happened to the Jewish leaders while Christ was on earth. John the Baptist plainly told them that Christ was present, and they knew that Christ was living among them and walking among his people, but they couldn't tell which person it was. Hardly any of them could believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. In a similar way, human reason plays blind man's bluff with God. Reason always makes foolish mistakes and keeps on missing the mark. It calls something God that isn't really God and can't quite identify the real God. If reason didn't have any awareness of God's existence, it wouldn't attempt to identify God. If reason knew exactly who God was, it wouldn't mistakenly identify something else as God. Reason just blurts out, calls something God, gives divine honor to its own concept of what God is. By doing so, it misses the true God and instead finds the devil, or its own idea of God, which is ruled by the devil. And then he said, there's a big difference between knowing there is a God who exists and knowing who that God is. All of creation teaches us that there is a God. This is already written on all of our hearts, but only the Holy Spirit can teach us who that God is. That's a lot. I know that was a long quote, but that's so true. That man will make a God for himself. It might not be the true and living God. It's an idol, and behind all idols is the demonic powers. But to know the true and living God who's revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ, we have God to thank for that, because it does take a work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we pray for our family. We pray for our loved ones, right? Because we want God, the Holy Spirit, to do a work in their life, right? Paul had said to the Thessalonian church, when he spoke of their true faith, and this is probably true of anybody that comes to Christ, he says about how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and the living God. Well, I think tied to this story of the faithlessness in Nazareth, coming on the heels of that, I'm not going to preach on this too deeply, but I want to read it. Because when you get to verses 7 to 13, the antidote for the lack of faith is the preaching of the good news of the gospel. And so what does Jesus do next? And I think his disciples are now prepared. They see the rejection of Christ. They see what it looks like to be in a faithless land. And then Jesus, it says in verse 7, called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals, not to put on tunics. Also, he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And I'll just expound on that a tad and then we'll wrap up. He tells them to go out in twos, right? There's wisdom in that. There's companionship. I remember I used to go out knocking on doors with Al Flynn. And I would always go, if you feel led of the Lord to talk to this person, he goes, I'll pray. He goes, but if I feel led of the Lord to talk to this person, you pray. And it was always me and Al, you know. And one of us would be praying and the other one would be sharing the gospel with somebody. And there's wisdom in that, right? There's safety in numbers, so there's wisdom in that. Jesus is teaching them to rely on God. He tells them, don't bring a bunch of stuff with you. Trust that God will provide for you. Now, later on, he'll tell them to bring things when they go. But right now, he is training his disciples. And he tells them, don't bring much. Travel light. You're not on a pleasure cruise here. I mean, you're going out to do ministry. And later on, in Luke 22, Jesus reminds them of this in verse 35 and says, when I sent you without money bag or knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. We lacked nothing because God provided. And isn't it a wonderful thing when you're doing ministry and just God just provides everything you need? And you know it's God. I mean, you know, it's like that in life as a whole, but it's just God so wonderful to provide for us as we minister in the name of Jesus. And then he tells them to accept hospitality. If somebody's going to let you stay at their house, and that's what a traveling teacher would have happen, he says, then you stay with that family for the duration of your time in that village. You know, if a better accommodation comes up the road, the guy with the mansion says, well, you can come stay with us. Yes, you don't do that to these people. They were the first to let you come in. They set up a little bed for you or whatever it was. That's where you're going to stay. It's good advice. You know, we don't need to keep, you know, working with upsell, you know, our visits, you know. And then he tells them to expect rejection. And that's why I think this is tied here in Mark's gospel to what we just studied, because Jesus himself was rejected. And he says, now you expect rejection, and when that happens, you shake the dirt off your feet as a testimony against them. And that was something that the Jews would do if they traveled into Gentile land. Before they crossed back into Jewish territory, they would shake that Gentile dirt off their feet. And it was a testimony that they had just rejected the good news of Jesus Christ. And you shake the feet off. Doesn't mean you never go back and witness to somebody a second time. But they need to know. And I think part of what they need to know is you need to understand that I just shared with you the good news of Jesus Christ and you rejected it. I've seen men cry and still not come to Christ. And with tears in their eyes, and look at me and say, I know. And I'll be like, I'll pray for you. But that's a tough thing to see. But they need to know that they just rejected Jesus Christ. They offered the good news of the gospel. And then he says for them to preach, and specifically to preach repentance, right? Repentance. Ultimately, I mean, in the Greek, it's a change of mind. It's also a change of mind about sin. It's a change of mind about God, a change of mind about who Jesus Christ is. To embrace Christ by faith, you have to repent of your old way of living and thinking. It's not fitting to come to Christ and to carry that old life with you. It's impossible. Read Romans 6. Paul labors that in Romans 6. It's how can you continue to live in sin? You've been crucified with Christ. Paul says you're not understanding this whole salvation thing in Romans chapter 6. And then he does tell them, and I'll end with this, is to preach repentance. That's to the spiritual. But he also says don't forget the physical. And we as ministers and you as you minister need to remember that the people they need their physical needs met. He talks about casting out demons, about anointing with oil, healing people. People have physical issues, and the church has to be open to that and minister to that. But their primary issue is spiritual, and he begins with the spiritual, and he says also, you know, anoint those with oil that are sick and heal them. And they had that unique power to do that very thing, to heal, right? So we want to remember that as well. Well, I'll end with that, but let me have a prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for what it teaches us. And Lord, I do agree with Luther that we tend to make false gods for ourselves. And Lord, even atheists, when they start to describe the power that they tap into and what's going on in their life, they just haven't called it a god, but they've made for themselves an idol god. But Lord, you alone are the one and only true and living God. So Lord, help us to carry that message to the lost. Lord, even if they reject it over and over, to never give up. Lord, for you never gave up on us. And Lord, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let me pray the benediction over you, and then I'll have a prayer for the food, so when you go down, you can just go ahead and eat. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And go in that peace, the peace of Christ, to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to come and worship you. And now, Lord, as we leave the sanctuary to go to the basement to enjoy a time of fellowship, we pray your blessing on our time together. We thank you for the food. We ask you to bless it through our bodies to give us health. And, Lord, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.